So before I read the passage, let me say that I am thankful that it's no reference to discerning the face of the skies, because obviously I can't read the skies in Ireland, and I got wet on the way down, and yet I remind myself it's the same weather we get a few hours later in Scotland, but somehow it seemed different, and for that reason I got wet. But there's no mention of rain in our passage this afternoon. I read with you the passage, 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, O Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. But one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also which are heavenly. And as we bore the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And trust the Lord will bless us as we ponder the passage together, and I trust that he'll give help to each who would contribute, that together we might reach an understanding of this lovely passage. We've come a long way in the chapter, and we've learned a great deal already, and we trust that over the remaining hour or more, that we'll be able to ponder the remainder of the chapter. It is a mighty chapter, and we recognize that really there were problems besetting those Corinthians that had been caused by those who, when Paul describes as some who were saying that there was no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And the great apostle answers that in a remarkable way over this great chapter. The first part that we've dealt with, in a sense, is Paul's great answer to that question about that was raised, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And in the second part, he answers another question. And that's the question that comes in two parts that we were reading. The question it was asking, asked was some who were there, as they said, how are the dead raised? That's part number one of it. And with what body do they come? So there are two real questions that are raised. One about, is there such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? And the second concerning the body that we'll be pondering today. And you know, if those who had been leading in the company at Corinth, if they had known their Old Testament, they would have known that the answer to both parts of their dilemma was there in the Old Testament. There in the, perhaps, what is the oldest book in our Old Testament, the book of Job. And you remember that he had, in chapter 14, the clear revelation that there was going to be a day of change. And all the time of his appointed days he would wait till my change come. That man had an understanding that there would be the resurrection of the dead. And he believed that at that point there would be for him change. But you remember that he had an understanding of other things too. And you remember that he spoke of the fact that in chapter 19 that it would be in his flesh that he would see God. And he waited for that. So he had a sense that there would be a body that he would inhabit. And in a sense it answers the second part, the part we're going to consider this evening, or this afternoon, of our chapter. He had a sense that there was going to be for him a body. He would be raised, and in a body he would see God. He had great light. And sadly, that light was not being shared among the people of God in Corinth. But we bless God that it has meant, their failure has meant, that we find ourselves with this great chapter, with all these verses that help us to understand the greatness of the God that we serve, and the greatness of the future that lies ahead for you and for me. The title that we've been given for this part of our considerations is the guarantees that there will be for us glory. And guarantees there are in the verses that we've read together. There are guarantees that come in different ways. You notice right at the beginning, Paul makes his protestations that there was evidence that, yes, there is going to be for us great glory. For that was the reason why people like him were prepared to labor in tremendous circumstances of difficulty, prepared to know all kinds of opposition. And because of that, he said, you can be absolutely sure we do what we do because we know there will be resurrection. And at the beginning of the chapter, he leaves no doubt that the endurance of saints was a pointer to the fact that God was giving the guarantee to understanding hearts that there will be resurrection. And there will be a new body. And then at the end of the chapter, right to the very last verse, he points to different kinds of evidence, but again in the saints. And that is their efforts, their diligence, their labouring in the work of God, as an indication that in their heart of hearts they did believe that there would be resurrection, that they would have a new body, that their every effort would be rewarded. And there was there a guarantee that they held on to, that yes, there was going to be a day of resurrection, a day of change, and of that, of course, our passage treats. But in between, there are two kinds of guarantees that are given. One relates to rights that God has never given up, his creatorial rights, that he can act in creation, that he would be the one who initially gave bodies to that we see, whether in the vegetable world or the animal world, or a look above and look at the celestial spheres that are around us. God was active in all of that. But he's going to be active too when it comes to determining what our new body will be like. And these verses that follow immediately after those early ones that I was talking to you about, when he begins to speak from verse 35, he holds on to the creatorial rights of God to do as it pleases him in the determination of things that we will be the beneficiaries of. So that's a guarantee that God is given, that he will exercise his rights in areas where mankind has no rights, and that will be for our blessing. But then there's that great passage that you must have read 1,000 times. That great revelation, the revelation of a mystery. And the guarantees are there, and the exposition that Paul gives of this mystery that he had received, one that sets out with meticulous care how God will act in a day that we believe in our heart of hearts is not very far away. When the Lord Jesus will come to the air, and we will be blessed as we understand from the passage, will involve our bodies and involve our glory, but we know there is so much more that we do not know. We'll mark that coming day of glory in which every born again believer will have a part. So the guarantees are in our chapter. There are those that we can see as we look at good men and women laboring and enduring for God. There are those guarantees that go with the fact that God has not relinquished his rights. Men might try to banish him from his universe. He's still there, and he's still active, and he will act in a way that you and I have some indication of, but not every detail about. There's no doubt there are guarantees there for you and for me. And of course there is the unfolding of that great mystery. Now, how will we look at our chapter over the time that we're together? Well, let me remind you of what we have looked at so far. In the first 11 verses, we looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And again, with great care, and in a most orderly way, Paul sets that out, and that we have considered. In the verses from 12 to 19, he looked at a number of logical consequences that would have followed from that the some were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And he examines these with great care. And then he has what I judge to be a parenthesis that's important, but one that we won't be pondering again this afternoon, which deals with the criticality, how important is Christ's resurrection. And that we've already considered, and we won't be going over that territory save in the occasional reference to it as we consider our studies this afternoon. That will bring us into our own section. And from verses 29 to 34, we're going to find a number of practical matters that we're going to have to answer together. We can see that they are serious. We'll be in no doubt about that. And we'll see that the apostle leaves us in no doubt that we have to face up to these issues. Issues that are important because of the evil communications that men have been swallowing. They've been listening to people who really have no right to speak on these matters, and we'll ponder some of that together in that first section. So we'll treat that as a section, verses 29 to 34. Then from verse 35 to 49, I've made reference to it already and highlighted the creatorial rights of our God, and we'll follow that together and see what it is that the apostle will tell us. He'll make points about there being more than one kind of flesh and more than one kind of body. He'll make points like that. He'll tell us about differences in glory, and that we'll need to ponder. And he'll reach a glorious conclusion in verse 49 and verse 42 and say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And that we'll be thinking about. And we'll reflect upon the great change that will be, as we'll reflect on those verses from 42 downward, as he begins to speak about how the body is sown in corruption, in dishonour, and so on. We'll look at these things together. And then, from verses 50 to 57, we'll be looking at that revelation. These are the revelatory verses that where Paul unfolds to us that he'd been given of God, that he might show it to those Corinthians and inevitably then thereafter to folks like you and me. And we'll look at that revelation, and we need to spend time carefully looking at what it is the apostle has to say. The last verse is its conclusion, and I suppose it's hortatory, it's an exhortation to us that we might be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So our first section that we're going to consider, and I'll say a little about it, and then I'll sit down, are those verses from 29 through to 34. We'll ponder these verses together, where Paul begins to face up to the question that really is one of the difficulties of our chapter, and I'm aware of that, and we'll look at that together, but we cannot spend the rest of the reading on this first verse or two, so we need to look at what the verse is saying, and we need to ponder it together, and hopefully then move on to give due time to the rest of the chapter. So the apostle tells us again about some of these things that are causing difficulties. There is this inference that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now when you look back at the verses that are already dealt with, you know that Paul has been raising this point time and time again. Look back at verse number 13, and it's one of a group of verses where Paul is raising the challenge of those who say there is no resurrection of the dead. You notice it begins, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead." Look at verse number 15. You notice what he has to say there? Yes, he says at the end of it, with our allegations being made, it would be made against us if it so be that the dead rise not. Look at verse 16, "If the dead rise not." So you notice he was raising that question as he tested out the logical conclusions you came from that. And I judge that where we begin to read, we go back to that point. And in between there's been that important section that's already been considered. But I judge that what he's looking at now is that is dependent on these things that he's been dealing with. And he's hooking back into what he has to say about those who said there is no resurrection of the dead. But notice, in our verse, he strengthens that. He doesn't say, "If the dead rise not." But he strengthens that and he says, "If the dead rise not at all." And obviously he's saying to us, you've heard what I've said already, but this I want to deal with yet once more. I want to strengthen what I'm saying and face with you what would be if the dead rise not. So the verse that begins it, the verse that speaks of being baptized for the dead, is clearly one that we've got to think of quite carefully. Now those who've read the Bibles carefully, especially if you've got a Bible that would distinguish between where there is a definite article in the original and where one being supplied by the translator, usually shown by the word, little word THE in italics. Now if you've been reading carefully through, you'll notice that this is where Paul begins to speak about the dead, and it is the definite article in that first occurrence of the phrase baptized for the dead. And the next bit that begins, that follows thereafter, you'll notice the italics are in the word there, "if the dead rise not at all." And I should say that most translators don't have the phrase "the dead" at the end of verse 29, but they have the word "them." If you've got a revised version of J.N. Darby's translation, you'll know that reads "them." So our verse speaks about the dead, and it speaks about dead, and it speaks about them. So clearly we're going to have to think about that. Why does Paul distinguish between the dead and those that he just describes as dead? We need to think about that. We also need to note that this is not the last time we will meet the dead in our chapter. And I judge this in the sense of the dead about whom you are concerned. But you'll notice in verse 35, you have it where the definite article is there, you meet the dead. You notice it again in verse 42, the dead. You notice it in verse 52, the dead. So Paul is speaking to us for the very first time about the dead and about whom they had a particular concern. And I'm going to suggest to you that that dead would be the dead in Christ. So we're going to have to look at that and see if that is something that would stack up. But what about this phrase, baptized for the dead? Now you'll notice the verb, are baptized. It's a present tense. So he's speaking about those who are being baptized. So he's speaking about something that was then current. Not speaking of something that lay in the past. It's something about something that was ongoing. And the present tense would certainly bear that out for us to look at. We need to think about that. We also should note together that although he will say in verse 30 about we, and he'll say in verse 30 about I, but you'll notice in this verse that begins it, he speaks about they and them. Some would infer that he's really speaking about people from whom he's distancing himself. I'm not sure that that's so, because it's not exactly how I see it. But you know what the big problem is. What does the phrase baptize for the dead mean? Now, some have intentionally tried to give it the sense of baptized over. And they've tried to infer that these were baptisms that were associated with graveyard scenes. But I find no convincing evidence in the verse that that would be so. So we need to think about that together. I think there's no doubt that the fact that the apostle has nothing negative to say about what would have been a major breach of apostolic practice is something we also need to take into account. So he's not talking about some deviation from the mode of baptism. He's not speaking about some deviation from the purpose of baptism. He's not denying that baptism affects the individual for the present, for it's the answer of a good conscience to God. None of these things does he raise. So we have to think then what it is that he's saying. Now I do know that there have been one or two heretical sects in the past history of the testimony that have practiced some sort of given some sort of belief into practice where people have been baptized, sometimes for dying people and so on. But the apostle makes no reference to that kind of thing in what he says. He doesn't speak about the dying. He speaks about people who have been baptized for the dead. So we obviously need to see what it is he's saying on that account. So I judge he's not speaking about some heretical sect, whether there were any then and present, and that point in the testimony is questionable itself. I know that the folks like the Marcionites and the Carinthians and so on eventually were people who did strange things. And we know that in the present day, the Mormons believe in this thing of baptized for people who are already dead, that they might come into blessing. But the apostle seems to be making no hints about that. And indeed, he's really saying, there are those who are being baptized at the moment. And then the big phrase comes that we need to think about, for the dead. And I think he's thinking of the fact that they know that they're coming into a testimony where God will be taking away dear ones and there will be work to be done. And I think that's what he's making reference to. So I've put some of my views on before you, and we can consider that in a moment. But he has then gone on to say that really, if there is no resurrection at all for the dead ones that we're concerned about, then he says, I need to question why we, and we'll need to think who they are, whether just the apostles or saints in general, why we are in jeopardy every hour. And as for me, and he speaks about how he suffers, and he begins to set some of that out with a great question mark after it. Why? If there is no resurrection of the dead. So I'll sit down and we'll ponder that first section together.
Would you say here, Brother Paul is introducing a new argument altogether? You know, he's been saying, you've been hearing, they're saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm going to refute that by reminding you of the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. And now he introduces a new argument where he shows, in Christian experience, in the work of evangelism, there is persecution, people's lives are in danger, and there's no point in exposing yourself to these kind of dangers if there's no such thing as resurrection. And so I think that would be in keeping with what you've been saying about baptism for the dead. Here are people who are being evangelized. Now, there's no point in them risking their lives and repenting and believing and being baptized if there's no resurrection. Their predecessors, they had been martyred, and they're stepping into the ranks. And they're filling up the position that had been vacated by these martyrs. And in that sense, they're baptized for the dead. No point in that if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead.
You don't think the baptism that you got on your way down, walking down to the hall, you don't think it was a mild preparation for this baptism?
No, because it's for the just and the unjust.
So that, as you have said there, brothers, the first 11 verses are positive. Then he follows that by a negative section. What happens if there's no resurrection? Then we have another positive section, verses 20 to 28, and now another negative section. And the first negative section, if they don't rise from the dead, that has big repercussions evangelically.
Yes.
We're still in our sins. This section, if there's no resurrection of the dead, it has big repercussions experimentally.
That's right.
So they're not a repetition, as you have said, but a development of the argument.
But it's the thing that obviously was of practical import, because, as Jack has said, these people were paying a very high price.
Yeah, sure. I take very much the point you say about the dead, the Christian dead. I'm gathering from what Brother Jack has said that he's making it even narrower. It's not just the Christian dead. It's the Christian martyred dead.
I think I would read that into it, taking the context into account. You know, Paul being in jeopardy and people suffering, dying daily, fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. And so in the light of all this persecution, which for many resulted in martyrdom and took them out of the ranks, so to speak, you know, that they're not in public testimony anymore. But there are other people coming on. They're getting saved and baptized, and in that sense, baptized for the dead, taking the place of those who've been taken home to heaven.
That's an old view. It's not a popular view nowadays, filling up the ranks that both our brethren have taken, and I'm certainly very, very much in favour of that view. Many say that the expression for, the preposition for, can't bear the weight of filling up the ranks. Now, in his commentary, Mr. Kelly takes that view, and he makes a quotation in Greek from a Greek author, Dionysius Halicarnassus, in his commentary on Roman Antiquities. He doesn't translate it, but I'm going to translate it for you. He speaks about certain soldiers that have been killed. New officers have been appointed. And when the new officers were appointed, this is what he says. These men, having taken office, asked for the levying of fresh troops to replace those who had died in the war against Antiochus, in order that the gaps in the various bands might be filled. Now that expression, these new officers asked for the levying of fresh troops to replace those who had died, that's exactly the same expression here.
Yes, yes, yes.
On behalf of the dead, to replace those who were baptized, to replace those who had died. So that confirms very much what you've just explained.
Yes. One of the really encouraging features in the way Paul puts it is that despite the fact he's showing what's happening and people like him are suffering greatly, he says there are still people being baptized. So I think even in those dark days of violent persecution, the gospel was still reaching souls. They were prepared to pay the price to stand forth for Christ. They were being baptized, knowing that they were associating themselves with people who were certainly not popular to the regime or to many around them. And they were willing to pay the price. And that's still a challenge that we face in the 21st century.
Does it help us, Brother Tom, understand that the dead is singular?
Go on.
I think Jack nearly has took it on from there. So the dead would be Christ, the Lord Jesus, who has already went through the baptism and the resurrection and raised.
Yes.
I wasn't suggesting that to yours.
No, it's okay, Jack. Yeah.
But the dead, according to Mr. Newley's marking, the dead is in the plural.
Plural.
Yes.
In both cases.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why I asked you to go on. I thought you were going to tell us something about text. Right. No. So obviously, what Paul is speaking about, I said, the dead are the Christian dead, the dead in Christ that they're concerned about, and he'll speak about those a wee bit later on in those other verses that I mentioned to you. 35 and 42 and 52. He'll speak about them. But the important thing that I was saying earlier was that here are these people willing to step into the breaches that have been left. And there's a very valuable comment. I'd noticed what Kelly had said on these things. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there aren't so many. Use the quotations. Really, I think a vital quotation for the support of that view, the use of the preposition.
Yes, yes.
To replace.
Right, now.
the phrase the dead, I'm wondering, are all the original manuscripts the same? Would there be any change? You made mention of Mr. Darby. If you could do away with the thee and the meaning of the last word, would make a big change.
Yeah.
But perhaps it's not.
If you've got any of the Greek texts will have got the various markings about where you'll find change.
Yes.
You'll find that certainly that is one of the changes. And the Revised and JND follow that.
I see.
And it's at that last phrase of the verse where we have again the phrase for the dead, and the text would support the translation of the wording of for them, the ones he's been speaking about.
Yes. So it was the dead ones.
The dead ones, yes.
Not just merely dead.
No, the dead
Thank
ones.
Thank you.
So, following through with what he has to say, we find him speaking about we being in jeopardy, and then he goes on to use a number of first person singular pronouns, I and so on. And he does revert to us, and we'll get to that in a moment or two. But what about the first one? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I suppose the two possibilities are, as I said, that we could be apostolic. He was saying, we are the apostles, we suffer a great deal, and you dear saints need to know it. Or he could be saying that we saints, as a whole, are those who are in jeopardy every hour.
I think it would be true to say that many of the people of God are in jeopardy. You know, you look at the assemblies in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, but some of them were in jeopardy and some seemed to be living in very peaceable conditions. So I don't know whether we could apply the we to every believer. I thought it was more Paul and his colleagues. You know, you go back to chapter 4 and he has set forth us, the apostles, last of all. And he's thinking of the arena and all the events in the arena, and last of all, the final item of the day. those Christians or criminals will be thrown to the lions. This was the highlight. This was what the people were waiting for. And Paul says, that's how I feel, really. You know, we are the offscouring of the earth and so on. And so I think in a particular way, these men that were at the sharp end of pioneering evangelism in these days, we stand in jeopardy every hour.
Yeah. And I think you can add to that too, Jack, that one of the things that he mentions in that same chapter above the Corinthians was that they were having it very different. They were feasting as kings, they were living as kings, as if they were the rich of the land. So I suspect that he is really saying, it's we the apostles, I've told you already in the book what we're suffering. And really, why would we do that if it is that there is no resurrection of the dead?
Somebody said about chapter 4 that the apostles were in the arena, but the Corinthians were in the royal box, you know, and that seems to be the contrast there.
That's right.
On that link with chapter 4, it reminds us that very often our experience will respond to how we think about doctrine, but putting that the other way around, there's a single doctrine being dealt with in this chapter. We've seen it has Christological implications, it has cosmological implications, and now Paul is going to bring it right down to the practical details of these individuals' lives. We're very inclined to split these things up and to systematise them and compartmentalise them, but Paul doesn't do that here.
And it's not just that he, as you remember, said, not that he had risked once in a while. In one verse it's hourly, and in the next verse it's daily. So what will galvanize a person's endeavour to take daily and hourly risks is the hope of eternal resurrection.
That's right. Yes.
I think it would be worth emphasising that when he says I die daily, it has nothing to do with Roman teaching. It's not dying in a spiritual moral sense, but this is literal, this is physical. He's exposed to danger every day. It's not that he's literally dying. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, says Romans chapter 8. So every day that he lived, he was living his life exposed to danger.
And he illustrates that, of course, with the particular problems he'd come through at Ephesus. And again, we've got another little phrase that's a little problematic, and that is where he says, you know what it was like in Ephesus? I judge you saying, I think it was like this. I was as if I was fighting with wild beasts. And then he says, well, if the dead rise not, what does that gain?
It's a bit like chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Same context.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes.
The fact that he was able to suffer, mm-hmm. not knowing that there was a resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yes. He sets out the full catalogue of sufferings that he endures in 2 Corinthians 4, and it certainly would allow anyone to be absolutely certain that when he spoke here about some of the things he was facing, they were absolutely real. Well, he said, you know what we could do if there was no resurrection of the dead? Well, we could just simply do what the folks round about us do. We could eat and drink and just go on with life and pretend there is no future.
The little expression, Mr. Wilson, I die daily, does it mean that he was exposed to death daily? Mm-hmm. Or does it mean that daily he was enduring physical sufferings for Christ that would eventually make him die in the cause of Christ?
Well, both things were true in his experience. There's no doubt in that. Yeah. That he did face up to the consequences of being exposed to danger every day, and that his life was certainly one of holy devotion. Yeah. But I think in the context, it's probably the first of these that he's drawing attention
the
to.
The possibility was there of death each day.
So he never thought in the morning, how can I avoid danger? Where could I go that I wouldn't be so exposed? He just carried on where God was directing him to go, no matter the cost that he had to pay.
There's maybe a practical application here. You know, we could adopt the attitude, take the line of least resistance. Don't take any risks. Don't expose yourself to any dangers in the service of God. You know, just take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Mm-hmm. But here was a man who deliberately made the choice to take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he admits there'd be no point in that if there was no such thing as resurrection. You might as well take the line of least resistance here and now. But we've got to challenge our hearts about that. It is so easy just to settle down and avoid the sharpness of the thorns or the nails in life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. undoubtedly so. But the apostle is aware that the world has its own way of saying things. And you who have heard it in your own day and generation, you know, people will say, well, life is short, let's enjoy it to the full. That's really the way many people think out there in the world, isn't it? Well, Paul had a first century phrase that he got from the folks around him, and it's just much the same. Tomorrow we die. That's the same idea that he was putting forward.
One of the sad things is, as you well know, it's actually a quotation from Isaiah 22, and some of the nation of Israel were saying that.
Yes.
And some of the Greek cynics said that.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's religious Judaism or Greek philosophy, just this materialistic worldview,
yes, right.
It was just the same, like, no matter what you
absolutely.
Go to.
Yes.
And would there be a parallel being drawn between the disobedient Israelites and the disorderly Christians because of the constant quotation from Isaiah 28 in chapter 14, is it, in 22 and then 25 later?
Well, Isaiah certainly faced a world where people thought they were here just to have a good time, to indulge their passions of one way or another, and he constantly spoke about that. And as you say, we've already had the quotation from in chapter 14 from Isaiah 28, and yet again we hear Isaiah's voice here, because undoubtedly Isaiah faced some of the issues that the great apostle was facing with the Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
But he tells us why they were where they were. And he tells us that, really, verse 53, they were deceived. And there were evil communications corrupting good manners. That is, he's saying that people were hearing a message, gaining it from this one and that one, and that was really undermining what the apostles were teaching. And what it was doing, it was affecting their behaviour.
Mm-hmm. I noticed the Revised Version and others would say something like evil company corrupts good manners. Mm-hmm. So there's a general principle that if you get into the wrong company,
right.
That will impact on your behaviour.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're in the wrong company, you'll be hearing the wrong things and giving attention to the wrong things. So our authorised is all right, evil communications corrupt good manners.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there I know you haven't time to expand or apply it practically, but isn't that a very pertinent proverb for our day with so much invasive communication with the internet?
Mm-hmm.
Like, people are constantly being bombarded by messages that are just taking away the very foundation for this. I think we need to be careful what we log on to, what music we listen to, all those kind of things, because it's all communication that's just, it's not valueless, it's not neutral, like, it's always coming from an angle.
And even the world owns that.
Yeah.
One of the great problems with younger people and their music is that one of the offshoots is an increased suicide rate. So they recognise that what we listen to, what we hear, what we imbibe, even if in our mind we're saying that's not really true, it can have a moral effect on us as to how we live.
That's it, and many Christians keep company with people in cyberspace that they would never be seen with in reality. They listen to singers and they wouldn't identify with them at all, really, and they visit websites that they never would go to literally.
Yes.
But they're keeping company with them in the privacy of cyberspace, which they make.
Brother Hughes, got to.
excuse me. It has been said that resurrection gives us an endless hope, and no resurrection gives us a hopeless end.
Yes.
And we are those who sorrow not as others that have no hope.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking of 1 Corinthians 10.
Mm-hmm.
Israel lost sight of their leader on the return of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And that has been one of the effects on their condition in chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
Idolatry and immorality, which went together.
Mm-hmm.
This has an effect on our chapter here. There's no resurrection. There's no return. There's no raising of saints, and there's no reign of Christ. And that will affect our behaviour.
That's right.
As well.
Yes. Yes, in chapter 10, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And really that encapsulates some of the things that the apostle's saying at this very point in our chapter. You'll notice that he ends this section with a word that should have put a shudder up their spine. And he speaks of their shame. I speak this to your shame. So the apostle leaves no doubt that what he's describing is not God honouring. It's shameful.
I think it would be true to say that because they've taken on board this concept, there's no resurrection, it had left them in a spiritual stupor. And they'd become spiritually indolent. And so he has to say to them, awake to righteousness. You know, you need to be alert to the fact that your purpose in life is to behave righteously. And the fact that the hope for the future had been dimmed seemed to impact on that, and they began to live carelessly. Awake to righteousness, he says, and sin not.
Yes. And that word awake is often used in the sense of awaking out of a drunken stupor. So we use in that kind of situation. So yes, the senses were dulled, the sense of pleasure was all that seemed to matter to some, and they would live as they like, and the apostle says, really, that is shameful conduct.
Could I ask a question this time, Tom? Some have not the knowledge of God.
Yes.
Is that a reference to these false teachers, maybe even people who were unregenerate? They didn't have the knowledge of God, and yet these individuals were teaching something that the Corinthians had taken on board.
I think that's possible, though I have to say that I did think he was focusing on the Corinthians themselves as a whole. And he was really saying to them that really their understanding of the nature of God, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his care over them in so many ways, his provision for them, all of that they didn't seem to set any store by. And I wondered if he was also charging them as a whole for the fact that really they hadn't developed as they ought in the knowledge of God. They were in a sense without true knowledge of God.
So, in a summary way then for that little section, in a broad sense, does it really, for the apostles asking them questions, he's coming to the questions that they ask, but he asks them questions first. As you pointed out, would the three questions be, if there's no resurrection, why fill the ranks? If there's no resurrection, why take the risks? If there's no resurrection, why practice righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
So that a belief in resurrection, it stimulates hope, it stimulates heart, and it stimulates holiness. Mm-hmm. So we must have this. It's very practical for
absolutely.
Sorry, Michael.
Michael.
Interesting, the different future events that are brought into play for present behaviour. Mm-hmm. So here we have the future resurrection affects us. Mm-hmm. Brother Terry has mentioned the second coming. That would be in Peter and John's epistle, he that had this hope purifies himself. Even in 2 Peter 3, the eventual end of the world, the dissolving of the earth and the universe, seeing all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So there's a number of future events that affect us now.
Yes. So our belief system affects our behaviour, there's no doubt in that. Now let's move on to the next section. I'm conscious that we've a distance to go, and I'll hasten you on from where we are. And we find the apostle facing up to their questions. And I said, the second question is really in two parts. How are the dead? And again, notice it's the dead. These are the dead in Christ, the dead you are concerned about. How are they raised up? And the second part of that question is then, with what body do they come? So it's in two parts, and he begins to deal with that. And he's first of all going to deal with the question of body. And he begins to speak to them, not in the most flattering of terms. He indicates, verse 36, that they lack the wisdom that you could expect of them. They are unwise, they are foolish. Their grasp of things is not what ought to be. They should be beyond questioning these kind of things. So he says, well, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he begins to speak from the analogy of what you see in your garden when you plant seeds. He begins to speak from that initially, and he'll move on to look at other matters in a moment.
These two questions that we have in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? with what body do they come? It seems that he answers the second of them first, yeah. With what body do they come? And he addresses that question. And then further down, he'll address the question, how are the dead raised up? And he'll come to that and he'll say, behold, I show you a mystery. And he develops the thought of how the dead are raised up. But he seems to deal with the questions in reverse order.
That's right. He does. Yes.
So it's quite an emphatic little statement, isn't it, in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. So that they, it appears that they were thinking death and decay is an impediment to resurrection. He says, listen, from nature, if you only opened your eyes, you fool, and took a look at it, dissolution and death and disintegration, instead of being an impediment to resurrection, it's the avenue to it.
That's right. It's absolute necessity.
Because if a seed doesn't disintegrate, it can't rise. Right. So they're just completely on the wrong tack altogether.
And his emphasis on thou in the first statement, and then following up with thou sowest not, and so on, is really making sure that they face up to what they've really said.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, he draws this analogy that we're all familiar with, but you'll notice that he begins to draw attention to the fact that when you sow, you expect something that will not be all identical. You could sow one kind of grain and you get wheat, you sow another and you get barley and so on. He draws attention to that. But it's in order that he might make the point that God giveth it a body as it pleased him. Now notice that the first tense, God giveth, is a present, and you'll notice he looks back to something and he says, as it pleased him. The word hath, you'll notice, is in italics, as it pleased him. And so he says, that means that to every seed, he gives his own body. So he seems to look back to the God's act in creation, and he draws from that a parallel with what God is able to do, and that it is in the present for grain. He keeps giving it a body as it had pleased him to do, and that he will continue to do as long as that is his pleasure. But of course he's building a foundation upon which he's going to establish God's right to determine the body of the resurrected. Mm-hmm.
So it's neither the soil nor is it the seed that determines it. It's what the Creator has already coded into each. See, I was thinking of you mentioned Genesis and creation, and every seed after its kind, and so on and so forth. Doesn't it also hold true in conversion? Paul plant and spirit. Paul plant, Paulus water. But God giveth the increase. Here it is in resurrection, sown and so on. But God. So it's the divine element, right, the whole way.
When we think of resurrection, we're thinking of a body that's dead being raised again. What does this mean? Now, I noticed that you spoke on two or three occasions of a new body. Is it an entirely absolutely distinct, separate new body from the body in which we lived and died? Personally, I don't think so. I think that the body of the saint who has died will be raised, a changed body. I would like clarification on this because I had known a few brethren here in the north of Ireland who talked about the Lord coming out of heaven with the new bodies for the saints. Now, could we get clarification here? Personally, I believe it's the resurrection of the body in which the person lived and died as a Christian, raised again, but completely changed in a body fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ. Could we get some clarification here?
Well, you'll notice the analogy that he's drawing. And that is, he speaks about a seed going into the ground and dying. What comes out, he's about to show them, is not identical to what went in. So you might get a stalk of wheat, its shape is different, but it has an integral link with that seed that was sown. So there is a link between what goes into the ground and sown and what comes up. But they are not identical. And I think this is where these Corinthians were probably partly stumbled by their own background, whether they were Stoics or whether they were some of the other Greek religions. They had very vague ideas about all of this, and many of them denied any form of resurrection.
Now, I know it's not in this passage, but there's a resurrection unto life. Mm-hmm. That will be the resurrection of those who were saved. Mm-hmm. There's a resurrection unto damnation, unto judgment. Mm-hmm. Now, the bodies of those who died saved will be raised changed. Mm-hmm. Have we any suggestion anywhere in relation to those who have died in their sins? There's a resurrection unto judgment, which I take to be the resurrection unto the judgment of the great white throne. Have we any intimation anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that will tell us what kind of body will the unsaved have?
Well, I think we can be fairly sure from Paul's terms when he speaks about the body that's raised incorruptible, and the body that's raised in honour, the body that's raised in glory. He's only speaking about the bodies of the saints. So I think to answer your question clearly, I think there is nothing in our Old or New Testament that will suggest that there will be a body that relates to those who are unsaved, that has known any change towards that is going to be to mark the saints. They'll be raised in the body that is taken from the grave. I take it it will be that they were inhabiting when they went into the grave. And I judge that is what will happen with them. They will not know change. They will not know glorification. They will not be like Christ. That will not be their portion.
I'm glad to hear that, because personally I can find nothing in the Old or New Testament that suggests any change in the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died in their sins.
If anyone else
here can tell us anything different, please do.
No, I couldn't draw on any scriptures. The only thing I would say, this body that the unsaved will inhabit when they're raised, it is their body, but it must now have the property of being able to be in eternal fire. Normally, if a body is put into the fire today, it will be consumed. But these bodies that they will exist in then, it must have some property whereby it exists eternally. So there must be some kind, not a change for glory or anything, but there must be some change in the body.
In reply to that, Brother Hay, I thought that Mark chapter 9 teaches the torment of fire of divine judgment is preservative as well as punitive. Mm-hmm. I think that's clear from Mark chapter 9.
Just in connection with what Mr. Nesbitt mentioned in his previous contribution about some, he dismissed the view, none of us believe it, a totally new body with no link. Mm-hmm. If that's the case, it's not resurrection, it's reincarnation.
Yes,
that's right. There's continuity, as you have said, and it comes out here clearly in the verses, and discontinuity, both. There'll be just as much difference, and I'll show my gardening skills. An old, I think it's brown, maybe, the last time I saw it years ago, an old, dry, withered, brown daffodil bulb, and a beautiful green stalk and a golden flower. There'll be as much difference and as much continuity between the present body and the future changed body as those two.
Mm-hmm. If any more gardening problems, we'll look for you.
That's it. Oh, yeah.
Mr. Wilson, I was going to ask you, would it be right to use the word reconstituted body in relation to the believer?
I've always tried to stay with the scriptural phrases. Not always that possible. And it's not a phrase that I would be greatly attracted to. I think I would know what you mean, but it wouldn't be a phrase that I'd be greatly attracted to. I think there's no doubt that the continuity is the body, but the degree of change, I think, spelled out in Paul's words rather than in what we might know from physiology.